Well, we do give you all a very warm welcome once more to the Salford Community Church this evening, and a special extra warm welcome to all those who will be listening online this evening. We're going to begin by prayer. Let's bow our heads and commend the whole meeting to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we praise you once more for your kindness towards us. Thanking you, Lord, that we are able to meet in this building and have the freedom to do so, though we realize, O God, that there are certain regulations that have to be because of the health situation that we find ourselves in the world and in this nation as well. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that this hasn't hindered your word being proclaimed. The gospel is still going out, and we pray that that might be so this evening also. We pray very much for the help of the Holy Spirit to preach the Word of God. And we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to take of your Word and speak into our minds and into our hearts, reminding us again of the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a very short psalm. It's Psalm 67, and then we'll come to the Lord in prayer. So it's Psalm 67, and the heading in my Bible says it's an invocation and a doxology. So it means it's a pleading before the Lord and giving glory to God in prayer. Let's read Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow our heads in prayer, we are reminded of the words of the psalmist who told us that you are merciful and that you desire to bless your people. And we would echo the word of the psalm that you might cause your face to shine upon us. Lord, we've come to come into your presence. We've gathered in the name of Jesus. We are reminded, Lord, in the scriptures that when your people gather in the name of Jesus, there Jesus will be. And so, Father, we come with this expectation that as we come to you in prayers, we have sought to worship you this evening. You will meet with us, and your Holy Spirit will move amongst us. And Father, we see there also in that psalm the desire and the longing that all the nations might know of your salvation. And Father, we come before you to praise you and thank you that we believe, Lord, that your gospel, your kingdom on earth is spreading, Lord, to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus said that it should, and we rejoice in that. And that's a reminder to us, Lord, that there will be a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will come as King and Lord. But we live, Lord, in a world where the world is fallen, where creation, as Paul wrote in Romans, creation groans for the coming of Jesus. And yet, Lord, we want to give you praise and thanks as we were hearing the words of that hymn, that your creation is full of praise to you. And one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we know that your creation will be made perfect once more. It will be declared by yourself once more that it was very good. But Lord, we do long for more of the peoples of this world more of the nations of this world to acknowledge and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, Lord and King. And Lord, as we wait for his coming, we do ask and pray especially that you might revive the work of the gospel here in this land. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that we can hear of other lands, distant lands to us, where the work of the gospel is advancing in a great way. God, the Holy Spirit is moving indeed. And Lord, we would re-echo another hymn, which would say, "While others you are blessing, please do not pass us by." That's our prayer, Lord, that you will be mindful upon a nation that has known great blessings over the centuries, great gospel preachers, great advance in the kingdom of heaven, and the great cause of missionary work from this land going into other lands. And Lord, now we have a dryness. Lord, now we need the showers of blessing to come from heaven. God, the Holy Spirit, once more to be moving amongst us, amongst your churches. Lord, we pray again that you would raise up faithful servants, people empowered of the Holy Spirit to be your servants indeed in this day of darkness and unbelief. So we pray, Father, that you would stir up your churches in this land of ours. Indeed, that you would stir up this church, our church, your church as well. Lord, we do need that reviving ourselves. We do need, Lord, that coming of that strengthening and equipping and enabling of God the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would save souls. Save souls, Lord, we pray, in our land in which we live. Save souls, Lord, through the ministry of your church here at Salford. You build your kingdom, we pray. And Lord, we echo the words of that prayer of our Lord Jesus. He taught the disciples that your kingdom should come and your will be done. Lord, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, we pray. Amen. I want to take another reading, and this is where we're going to be going this evening. The reading is in Philippians chapter 2, and it's from verse 1 to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 11. Very familiar passage to many, and certainly a very familiar passage to us over these last few Sundays. And we're going to be concentrating this evening on verses 5 to 8. But let's read Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11 at this moment. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, please come with me to that passage that we've just read, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. 5 to 8 is the passage we'll be looking at especially this evening. But we saw last week in the first verses, verses 1 to 4, that there Paul was talking about the importance of humility. A number of ways in which he was expressing this. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we're going to be thinking about humility. Right. We've been going to think about the importance of humility and thinking in terms of the humble Son of God this evening. But as we said previously, Paul was speaking about humility. Humility for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he expressed this thought of humility in that we should have the same mind as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But in order to emphasize the importance of humility, he speaks of Jesus being as the great example of humility. So if I move on to verses 6 and 8. No, that's not quite what I wanted. Right, we'll get there in a minute. So verses 6 to 8 is the great example. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of humility. And let's just read these verses. There we read, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we come to our first point, really, which should be being God and becoming man. And we've read those titles, those texts, verses 6 to 8, and it comes up with the very first point in under that heading, who being in the form of God, and being in the form of God. Let me read that verse 6 to you again. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that text can be translated in a number of ways. It can be translated that being in the likeness of God, or one new translation puts it, who existed in the form of God. But what Paul is really telling us that Jesus Christ is God. That's what he means by that verse about being God, being in the form of God. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, second person of the Godhead. And we can see that in a number of scriptures, and I just want to focus on particularly one at this time. And it's that section from John 1 and verses 1 to 2, very important texts that speak about the deity of Jesus, but also the humanity of Jesus, as we read through John chapter 1. But let's look at the second verse, where John tells us very clearly, he was in the beginning with God. Jesus did not have a time when he was not existing. He always was. There was no beginning and no ending with God or with Jesus. And there's no beginning or ending with Jesus himself. He is God the Son. That's what the Bible states very specifically. But look at the beginning of John chapter 1 and verse 1 here. In the beginning was the Word. That's talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that's what the Bible says. Jesus is God. God the Son. So I want us to think for a moment, because we're thinking in terms of Jesus being God, becoming man. And that statement that Paul gave us here in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God. Now, what I want us to think about is this. And it goes back to this thought about the humble Son of God. Think of the great humility. Think of the great humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ to come down upon earth, to be the one who knew heaven, to be the one who is worshipped by the angels of heaven. And then he comes from heaven and he takes on human flesh. He becomes a human male baby. Now that is a great reduction, isn't it? Great humbling. The divine Son of God being a baby born in Bethlehem, in Judea. Sounds as if I ought to be preaching a Christmas message at this point, but it's important to grasp hold of this humbling, this humility of the Lord Jesus. The limitless God becoming limited as a human being here on earth. It was interesting. I was trying to find a hymn, if we didn't have lockdown, if we weren't able to sing, we would have probably sung a couple of Christmas carols this evening, because a lot of the Christmas carols, and especially from Charles Wesley, take up this theme of the marvelous humility, the amazing humility of the Son of God becoming the Son of Man and being born. So I've got two verses from two of Charles Wesley's Christmas hymns, really. And one is perhaps quite well known, the other one's not as well known. But one verse says this: let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But Charles Wesley had this thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a proper thing about it is a real thing, a real theology about it, which he put into a lot of his hymns, of the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, the true second person of the Godhead becoming a true man. And in another hymn, Charles Wesley says this: see the eternal Son of God, a mortal Son of Man, dwelling in an earthly clod, whom heaven cannot contain. Stand amazed, ye heavens, at this. See the Lord of earth and skies. Humbled to dust he is, and in a manger lies. And this is expressing, isn't it, what we're finding here in Philippians chapter 2, and how the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul put it, being in the form of God, became a man. Well, that's a tremendous humbling, isn't it? That he who knew the realms of glory, he who was there with the Father in creation, he who always was, has a beginning as a baby born in Bethlehem in Judea. But you know, there's a further humbling for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that as another point. Being in the form of a bondservant, or taking the form of a bondservant. That comes from verse 7. I'm not sure I got that slide here. No, I thought I hadn't. My mistake. But there we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, but made himself, that's Jesus, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now that word bondservant, in other translations was just translated as servant, but I like the word, the Greek word, what it is. It's doulos, which means slave. And the Lord Jesus Christ taking the form of a slave. A bondservant is a free willing slave, really, isn't it? And if we didn't know much about the gospel, and if we were told that the deity would come down from heaven onto earth, we would perhaps imagine how deity would, what deity would look like, what deity would do coming down on earth. And I guess it would be very much like the idea that the Greeks had about their gods coming down and taking on a kind of human form. We would say perhaps that deity, if deity came down upon earth, they would come as a mighty ruler. They would come as a great king, live in palaces, have great wealth, great army at their disposal, great power. They would rule nations, and kingdoms would be their possession. Well, I wonder if that reminds you of anything. Does it remind you of one of the temptations that Jesus was presented with by the devil in Matthew chapter 20? No, Matthew chapter 4, rather. There, the last temptation that Jesus receives from the devil, according to Matthew, was to be taken up to a very high point where he was able to see all the nations of the world. And the devil says to Jesus, "No, I'm going to give them to you. I'll give you these nations if you bow down and worship me." And of course, Jesus doesn't do that, as he replies with scripture, that there was only one person whom we should worship, and that was God himself. But Jesus didn't come to be this great king. He didn't come to be this Lord who would lord it over all nations and people and be so living in palaces and have all the riches of this world and have so much power. In fact, Jesus says that he came the first time to be a servant and to serve. And in the purpose of which was to save people from their sins and save them to heaven. Let me take you to Matthew, but this time chapter 20, Matthew 20 and verses 27 to 28. And these are some words that Jesus said to his disciples when they were squabbling about who was going to be great in the kingdom of in Christ's kingdom. And he says to them, to his disciples, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," that's Jesus, that's what Jesus was calling himself, the Son of Man, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus there, speaking to his disciples, there in his earthly ministry, before the cross, is already understanding that his humility, that he has humbled himself. He's left the presence of heaven. He left his Father's side to be a servant. He came to serve. And not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, to die on that cross as a ransom for many, for a ransom for all who would believe in him and trust in him. The Savior who would save sinners and open heaven to all who believe in him, he had to be the servant king, didn't he, who came down from heaven. And so again, we discovered a remarkable humbling and humility from the Lord Jesus Christ. the divine Son of God becoming a human being, and the divine Son of God becoming a servant, coming to serve, coming to lay down his life so that people's sins would be paid for and those who believed in him would go to heaven. It's probably, well, it's undoubtedly beyond our comprehension that we can understand how the divine Son of God could have humbled himself so much to be that servant, to be that lamb, as John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, to be that lamb who would give his life for sinners such as ourselves and open heaven to us. And one of the reasons why it's perhaps beyond our comprehension is because we cannot really fully know Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the divine second person of the Trinity. But perhaps we can understand it a little bit in this way. We can think of him as a king. Or think of a great king. Think of a great king who's prepared to give up his throne, to give up his kingdom, to give up his authority over people, the power over people, to give up his wealth, and to become a slave to the poorest of people. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? He gave it all up, become a man, and to be a servant to the poorest of people. And that's what Jesus told us, didn't he? He was come to do. Verse 27, 28 of Matthew 20 again. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or as Paul put it, a bit like this. He's speaking there again about the humility that followers of Jesus should have, verses 3 and 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. There's no selfish ambition with Jesus, was there? Verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2 says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And so in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what Jesus came to do, wasn't it? We couldn't save ourselves. Our sins were marking us out for hell itself. But he came for our interest. He came to rescue us. As John Wesley put it, he came to rescue us from the burning. That's what Jesus did. So he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And Paul tells us as believers, we need to have that mind. We need to have that attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How then do we cultivate a mind like Jesus? How do we cultivate an attitude of humility and humbleness? How do we think of others better than ourselves? How do we work towards helping and aiding and have an interest in other people's interests to help them? Well, I think we can only do it by much prayer. We need to be praying about it. We need to be careful of pride in our hearts and praying against pride in our hearts and seeking God to cause us to be humble. We need to come before God, humbling ourselves, saying to the Lord, like that tax collector, you know, that Jesus spoke of in one of the parables, and thinking of ourselves as the unworthy sinner, because we are unworthy sinners, aren't we? And thinking much about others, what can I do to help other people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my neighbors, my friends, the people I know, and to think so very little about ourselves. Now, when you think about that, not only is that countercultural, because people of our society and day and age, they don't think like that, because people today think about themselves as the important things, important people. It's also something that is we have to war against in ourselves. The old man within us wants to promote us, wants to push us up and swell us with pride. But that's not true for the believer. That wasn't true for Jesus. It's the exact opposite, isn't it? Well, let me take you to a second point here, and that God the Son has to be, or being obedient to God the Father. God the Son being obedient to the Father. And we can go to verse 8 of that. There in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, there we have again Paul specifying Jesus, the divine Son of God, being a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, in the original Greek, it just simply says, and became obedient to death, even death of the cross, or on the cross. So, let's think of this for a moment. He is with his Father in heaven. There, at the very beginning of time, this is probably ungrammatical, infinity past. You can't really have an infinity past, can you? But there we are. There's Jesus, the Son of God. There's God the Father. Together, they are putting creation into existence. God the Father speaks. God the Son makes creation. Let me bring you to another text on that. John 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now that's Jesus. Think of the humility of the Savior. He has to eat. He eats bread, he drinks water, he sees the flowers. You know, that was one of the other temptations from the devil, wasn't it? You know, when Jesus was hungry, you know, turn these stones into bread. If you're supposed to be the Son of God. That was what the devil was tempting him with. And Jesus was there, and he, in creation, had turned, well, made the creation, didn't he? The animals, the plants, the stars, the suns, the planets, whatever you want, whatever you see with your physical eyes, Jesus has made alongside his Father in heaven. And that was true even while Jesus was on earth. There's a sense that Jesus knew all the time that he was both God and man. And let's think of the Savior's words in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we go to Matthew again. Matthew, this time, 26 and verses 53 to verse 56. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're about to arrest him. And they come with it. Their torches, they've come with their clubs, they've come with their swords, as if he was some violent man. And Jesus says to them in verse 53, do you think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? That's a lot of angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you do not seize me. You did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ there is saying that he is obedient to the Father. He could have called down in prayer to the Father, and there would have been those legions of angels that would have fought against the multitude that was there to arrest him. He could have destroyed them all. He could have been taken up bodily into heaven by the angels if he so wished. But that wasn't according to the will of the Father. That wasn't according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He was the Messiah, and he had come to die in order to save people from their sins and enable heaven to be opened to all who would believe in him. So I want us to think about this. It's again this humbling of our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the way that he had to humble himself to be obedient to the Father, the way that he had to allow himself to be treated by men. It is out of obedience to his Father that Jesus is there at Gethsemane. There's a sense in which you could say he didn't have to be there. Well, that's not quite true. He had to be there, didn't he, really? But there is a sense he knew that they were going to arrest him. They were going to kill him. He knew that. He could have disappeared. He could have gone off to some foreign country. But he is obedient to the Father. This is the way the Father desires Son to go. This is the cup that the Father has given to the Son to drink. And Jesus is there in obedience to his Father at Gethsemane. It is out of obedience that he allows himself, the very Son of God, the very hands that made creation, he allows himself to be nailed through his hands, through his feet on the cross. And he dies. He's obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In all its agonies and all its pains, and he who knew the splendor of heaven, he who was eternal, became a man to feel pain, to suffer, to agonize, to know all the emotional turmoil that human beings have in their souls. And it's in obedience that Jesus on the cross, as the very Lamb of God, cries out to his Father in heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? In obedience to the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is experiencing the wrath of the Father being directed to the sin of human beings like ourselves. He is knowing that break of fellowship, if you like. I can't really understand it or explain it, really, but that break of fellowship where the Father has turned his back upon the Son and all the wrath of God, the Father, is placed upon his Son for our sins. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is in the obedience of God that souls are saved. Sorry, it is in the obedience of God the Son, I should say, that souls are saved from hell and rescued to heaven. Just think of the cost. Think of the obedience. Think of the humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of those words once more. Who being, this is verse 6 of Philippians 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Just think of this for a moment. Jesus dying. That's amazing in itself when you think about it. But Jesus dying as a slave, treated as a criminal, dying between two thieves on a cross. And yet truly he is the King of glory. Truly he is the Son of God. Truly is the Father's Son. You see the humbleness of the Savior? You see the obedience of Jesus? I want to quote another hymn to close. And again, if it wasn't for the fact that we weren't able to sing, I would have had this hymn in as well. But it's a chorus, really. And let me just end with these words. It's from a lady called Mavis Ford. And she says this, or she wrote this as a chorus. You are the King of Glory. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You're the Son of Righteousness. Angels bow down before you, worship and adore. For you have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, humbled himself. He became a servant, a slave. And he was obedient to the Father, even to death on the cross. We'll come to the second half of that passage next week, but there we'll see how, well, if you like, the Father's response to that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again for what we read about the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. We scarce can really understand it. We can't really take it in that your Son, with you in eternity, with you and involved in the creation of all things, your great love, and yet, Lord, you sent him here on earth to be a man. Lord, that speaks to us again of your oh so great love towards us, that you gave your only begotten Son to die for us, for those who believe, and through that have everlasting life. Lord, it's an amazing, amazing grace indeed, amazing truth to comprehend that the only way to heaven was for the very Son of God to come down and to be a true human being who was going to die in that dreadful way, and that through his death, forgiveness, through his death, peace with you, through his death, sins paid for and forgiven. Lord, help us indeed to understand it. Help us to take it all in. Lord, we praise you and thank you that for Jesus, who humbled himself and became that servant, that slave. Thank you again for the demonstration that has been given to us of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to you. We ask your forgiveness of us, Lord, this evening, that we're not as humble as we should be. And far too often, Lord, we are thinking of ourselves better than other people. And please forgive us, Lord, because there are times when we are far from obedient to your word and your will. Now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.